Number of years ago, Pam and I were having a disagreement at a Bob Evans restaurant. The fact that it was a Bob Evans really has nothing to do with the disagreement. I'm just saying. But I remember the disagreement vividly down to where we were. We were in a Bob Evans restaurant, and Pam said something about us being middle-aged. Now, I think at the time we were like 42, 43 years old, something like that. And I said, no, we're not middle-aged. I mean, we still had two kids living at home, two teenagers, in fact, one in middle school, one in high school. And while that may often make you feel old, it didn't mean to me, it meant that we weren't, in fact, middle-aged. Pam reasoned that the average person lives to be about 78 years old, and half of 78 is 39. So by definition, we were past the middle of our expected life expectancy. I countered, on the other hand, that while she might plan to be dead by 78, I sure didn't. Besides, middle age is about a station in life. And one requirement of middle age is that the kids have moved out. The empty nest, to me, is a requirement for being middle aged. Now, mind you, that was before many adult children's moved back home after college for economic reasons. So that requirement may need a little bit of modification. But still, you just can't put a number on middle age. It's more of a mindset. In fact, let me tell you about the time that I knew that I was middle age. It was a beautiful spring day, and I was stopped at a traffic light, and a beautiful woman pulled up next to me in a red convertible sports car with the top down. Beautiful day. And I looked over and I thought to myself, nice. And I was talking about the car. And then I thought, probably high maintenance. And I was talking about the blonde. Now, that's middle age. Oh, come on. That's funny. You know, you got to be laughing. We need like a laugh track or something in here. Let's try that again. I thought, hey, probably high maintenance. And I was talking about the blonde. Now, that's middle age. Yeah. Much better. Anyway, who's right? Well, after almost 39 years of marriage, I can tell you that Pam is never wrong. But in this case, while she wasn't wrong, I was right. Because according to the Oxford English Dictionary and Merriam-Webster Dictionary and the U.S. Census Bureau and the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, which is the standard diagnostic manual of the American Psychiatric Association, middle age is between the years of 45 and 65. That means that at the time, we weren't yet middle age. It also means that Pam and I both have about 5 more years of middle adulthood. And then after that, according to all these definitions, we are officially into the category of old adult. So even though both my kids like to call me old man, I'm not quite there yet, officially anyway. But I will tell you that as I approach that stage of life, I find myself thinking differently about the future. Mainly, I think less about my future and more about the futures of my daughter and my son, and certainly about Parker and now a second grandchild that's going to be born to Austin and Amanda in October. I think about their future. I think about what I can leave them, not so much in terms of a monetary inheritance, although there's that too, but really more in terms of a legacy, values imparted and characters formed. I think of what kind of an influence I can be on my grandchildren and the memories that we can make together, memories that they can hold on to when I'm no longer around. I think about the world that they will inherit and how I can shape that world so that it's a better place for them to grow up and raise a family. Even in the midst of this global pandemic, which will undoubtedly change the things in ways that we don't yet understand, some for the good, some not so much, I still have hope that the world for my grandchildren will be a better place. And that's not just my native optimism coming out, although I'm sure it's that to some degree. And nor is it naivete. I'm not blind to the fact that much of the world lives in dire circumstances even before and without COVID-19. Or that my grandchildren may grow up in less prosperous economic conditions than I did. Rather, it's largely built upon the firm belief that the kingdom of God inaugurated by Jesus is growing from that tiny mustard seed in the days after Jesus' resurrection and has continued to grow and blossom all through the last 2,000 years. And someday it will come into all of its fullness. And this is because in the end, God's will cannot be ultimately thwarted. Not in some fatalistic, predestined kind of way, but because his love is so infinite and so overwhelming and so powerful that it is going to prevail. And then a new reality will come into existence, the likes of which none of us have ever seen. We can only glimpse at it through metaphors like lions laying down with lambs and people learning war no more. It's a hope built upon a faith on an unbroken line of testimony that extends back 2,000 years to the first testimony when Mary Magdalene told the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And in the days following that testimony to the resurrection, hope abounded, even in the midst of some terribly difficult days. Remember, the world was basically the same the day after Jesus was raised as it was the day before. The temple leadership was still corrupt, and maybe even more so. The Romans were still in charge with their swords and crosses upon which they continued to crucify people. The common people of Palestine were still taxed into generational poverty both by the Romans and the temple. And they were still caught between the revolutionary fervor of the Israel first crowd and the compromise first Hellenistic Jews. And things would get worse. In 70 AD, a revolt broke out that the Romans quashed by killing thousands of Jews and tearing down the temple. And 65 years later, another revolt resulted in the city of Jerusalem being destroyed and more Jews being homeless and destitute. And Jesus himself warned his followers that they would not be raptured out of this time of tribulation, but that they would have to endure it. In one of his resurrection appearances to the disciples, Jesus told Peter that one day he would be taken prisoner and die for his faith. He says in John 21, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after this, he said to him, "Follow me." And this time, Peter didn't deny Jesus. He followed him, gladly suffering for the gospel, because he had seen hope face to face. In the midst of all of these ongoing crises, hope abounded among the earliest followers of Jesus. Something new was happening to them. And as we see the story move forward from the Gospels to Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, we see this continuing theme, hope abounding, spreading from person to person all around the Mediterranean, sometimes in spite of persecution, but often because of persecution. Hope spread. And thus in the first chapter of Acts, we see the disciples gathering with the first believers to choose a new apostle to replace Judas, because you can't move forward without 12 apostles. But there's something significant about the number 12. When you see the number 12 in the Old Testament, it usually refers to, you know, first the 12 sons of Jacob, who then became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then eventually the number 12 became shorthand for the nation of Israel itself. But when you get to the New Testament, 12 refers not only to the descendants of Jacob, but to the new Israel, to the church. So when Jesus picked 12 men, he was forming the beginnings of this new Israel. It wasn't a very diverse group, 12 men, all Jews. But watch what happens. In Acts 1, the disciples gather with all the believers in an upper room. And you should hear echoes of the Passover when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with that. And we're told that among them were some women. Luke specifically doesn't want us to miss that point. In Acts chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says that all of these, meaning the 11 disciples, were constantly devoting themselves to prayer together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, and here's the point. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons. Luke wants us to know how many people there are in that upper room. 120. That must have been a pretty large upper room. 120, that's 12 times 10. Now remember, 12 signifies in the New Testament the New Israel. In the Bible, 10 is the number that stands for completeness. So the New Israel doesn't achieve completeness until women are included. Like with Adam in the Garden of Eden. See, the restoration of creation that we talked about last week. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, the number 144,000 is significant, mostly as representing the believers making up the church. So you have 12 times 10, which represents the complete number of Jewish believers, and then 12 by times 10 again, which represents the complete number of the Gentile believers, times 10, all of them completely together. And that's 144,000, the new Israel, the new humanity. So the plan to restore creation starts with Israel, but it moves beyond to a restored humanity, male, female, Jew, Gentile. It tears down walls and restores fellowship. But Acts hasn't quite gotten that far yet. We're still in the very beginnings of this. So now we move into the second chapter of Acts and that famous scene at Pentecost. So let's take a look at that. When the days of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea, and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, there's actually a lot going on here. Usually people focus on the miraculous speaking in tongues part, which is hard to ignore because, you know, it's miraculous at all. But that's what gets people tripped up. We focus on the miracle, the supernatural part, almost as a proof that God is at work because, again, it's supernatural. But in the Bible, the point of a miracle is not the miracle itself. The miracle always points beyond itself. There's always some deeper significance to the miracle besides just that something miraculous happened. So, for instance, in Jesus' first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he changed water into wine, the significance isn't that Jesus can change water into wine, like, you know, some cool magic trick. Hey, watch me pull a rabbit out of my hat. The significance is really to be found in the statement of the wine steward that no one saves the best wine for the end of the feast, but serves it first before everyone gets drunk. And see, at a time when the Jews were pining for a return to the good old days when David was king and Israel was a unified country, this miracle promises that with Jesus, the best is yet to come. So don't be satisfied with the return to the good old days, days that really weren't that good. Instead, look for a better day. A brand new day, a kingdom of God in which everything is unexpectedly better than anything that's come before. The miracle of speaking in tongues points to a larger meaning than just that the Holy Spirit can do some cool bar tricks. And to get at that larger meaning, we need to see what's happening in the bigger picture. In previous messages, I've mentioned how many Jews in the first century were looking for the end of exile when all the tribes of Israel would be reunited in a restoration of King David's kingdom. And so far, at this point in the first century, there's only been a partial restoration. The tribe of Judah has been allowed to return way back in the 6th century BC that happened. But the other tribes, well, they were still scattered around the Mediterranean. And one of the conditions for the end of the exile was for their return as well. And of course, one of the prerequisites for a unified people was also a unified language. You can't have a unified country if people can't understand each other. But there's more than that. The language couldn't be Greek or Aramaic, or anything other than the language of the Torah, the Hebrew language, which was, you know, obviously the language of God. So just as the resurrection of Jesus was the fulfillment of the God story, but in a way that was both completely unexpected, but also in a way that subverted the expectations, which were both too small and too nationalistic anyway. So also then, the end of the exile would look very different than the common expectation, but in a much better way. It wouldn't be a return to one little slice of land in the Middle East on the eastern shoreline of the Mediterranean Sea. It would actually be a return to the original command to go out into all of the world. Remember, when God called Abram, he told him to leave the land of his fathers and go out to a different land. And if he did that he would not only receive a blessing, but he would bring a blessing to all the other families of the earth. And this is just a small part, a small slice of this larger calling to all humanity in Genesis 1, when God told the humans to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Which, of course, Jesus says in the Great Commission to go and to make disciples of all the nations. And again, at the beginning of Acts, when he tells his disciples to be his witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the very ends of the earth. And this wouldn't be done by conquering and dominating everybody else so that they all speak one language, God's language, which happens to be, you know, your language, their language. but by going to them and learning their language and, to use Paul's phrase, to become all things to all people in order that he might win some. And the end of the exile wouldn't be when God gave his Spirit to a few select people in just one tiny nation, or even to everyone in that one special chosen people. But when he poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Cretans, and Arabs? I mean, this was no normal Pentecost, and what was happening was completely unexpected, though not completely unenvisioned. Peter gets up and starts this speech, and in the midst of this speech, he reminds them that this was part of the plan all along, not just for the restoration of Israel, but for the restoration of all people and all creation. And the prophets, like Joel, saw it dimly as through a glass darkly, but they saw it. And he says, they gave us a glimpse. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see dreams, and your old men shall dream dreams. When you're young, it's natural and even necessary to look to the future and dream dreams, to envision a tomorrow that is bright and full of promise, the promise of fulfilling careers and happy marriages and children running around. Young people don't have much of a past to look back to, so the future is all that they've got. But there comes a certain time in life when you've got more past behind you than future in front of you. And it's natural to look back and to long for simpler days, for better days, for happier days. Time before life had beaten you down and disappointed you and left you wondering just what had happened and why the world, not just your world, why it just seems to be falling apart. And sometimes the pain of today and the uncertainty of tomorrow will cause you to idealize the past, to minimize the hardships and pain, and to amplify the happiness and contentment. And pretty soon, you're longing for a past that never really existed, except in your hopes and your wishes. And you no longer envision better days to come, no matter the promises of Scripture. And if you dream dreams at all, they're dreams about the past. Dreams for the future are for sons and daughters, young men and young women. But Jesus says over and over and over, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's breaking out all around you. And if you have eyes to see and if you have ears to hear, you will see it and you will hear it. God's kingdom, when his will is done on earth as it is in heaven, is growing like that mustard seed. God will get what God ultimately wants. And he invites you to be a part of it. He invites you to dream dreams, to dream his dream, no matter if you are young or if you are old.